speaking on this program is Brother Kevin Fee.
For several weeks, we have been considering various denominations, even cults. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a cult that is identified from a world standpoint as Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you will recall, as we considered that cult, I said the thing that mostly constitutes one to be a cult from a denomination is that they will turn to outside sources other than the Bible. And a lot of times what you will find is that these individuals still believe in prophets and prophecy, and therefore they are identified as a cult. As we think with reference to a cult, tonight I want us to consider yet another cult, and that is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. As we consider this religious group, this religious movement, we need to understand that a man by the name of William Miller is responsible for the beginning stages of what we now see today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's interesting, though, as you consider Miller, he was a Baptist preacher, yet from an official standpoint, he never joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This man loved to study prophecy from the Old Testament Scripture as well as more specific to the New Testament Scripture. And as many have sought to do throughout the years, Miller also was a part of this, trying to date when Jesus Christ would return. And if you read in reference to this man and his association with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you will find that he felt like the world would end somewhere between March the 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. Friends, whenever his prophecy failed, there was another man who was a follower of Miller. His name is Samuel Snow. In the same year, Samuel Snow predicted that Jesus Christ would return on October the 22nd, 1844. He looked to Miller's prophecy and he said that his calculations were off just by a little bit. And therefore, he placed the date of October the 22nd, 1844. When this prophecy failed, other Millerites contended that Christ at that time entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven to begin blotting out sin, and when He has completed this, then Jesus Christ, our Lord, will return. It did not end with failed prophecy of Miller or Mr. Snow or others. But what we find concerning the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that a lady by the name of Ellen G. White, as we know her today, became the movement's leader shortly thereafter. She is known from a historical standpoint also as Ellen G. Heron. That is her maiden name. It's interesting as you consider this lady is that at the age of 9, a young lady, she was injured by a stone that was actually thrown by one of her peers and hit her in the head. And from that point forward, she was known to hallucinate from time to time. She and her family became followers of Miller, William Miller, the one that we spoke of just a few moments ago. In 1844, as a young lady, she claimed that she had had the first of hundreds of visions, divine revelation, as she would refer to them. In 1846, she married James White, and that's why today we know her as Ellen G. White. It's also important to point out that James White was a young Millerite preacher, so he was a part of this movement himself. In 1847, Ellen G. White claimed to have a divine revelation from God, a vision wherein that God delivered her up into heaven. And in the presence of God, she was given a vision showing her the Ten Commandments and the fourth, which is to keep the Sabbath and to observe it, was encircled by a fiery halo. And based out of this, she concluded is that the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping was for all believers. Because of her inspired revelation, and note what I do there, quote unquote, we do not believe that she was inspired. We do not believe that she was a prophet. But based out of what she believed, as well as what others then and even today believe, she became the leader of this movement. As we look with reference to her and her leadership, she was responsible then for the development of the name that we have before us tonight, and that is the Seventh-day Adventists. They are the ones who worship, if you would, according to what they lay down as a criteria for worship, God on the Sabbath, upon Saturday, versus worshiping God upon the first day of the week. And in 1860 is whenever they adopted the name by her guidance or tutelage in this matter. In 1863, they became an official church. How is that so? There was a general conference, and that's also important for us to explain, at least in part. They believed in a head over the church, despite what the Bible teaches with reference to Jesus being the head, and that they needed to meet for conferences wherein that decisions could be made with reference to church doctrine and other things pertaining to their fellowship. In this general conference in 1863 in Battle Creek, Michigan, it was decided that now they are an official church. And from that point forward, friends, they have developed into what we know today. Are there some things that we can agree with these believers on? There are some things, but yet at the same time, I want to approach these with caution as well as with some explanation. To begin with, they believe in a verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. If you will note, there have been some that I have said that they believe in verbal plenary inspiration, and what that means is that they believe that the Word of God has been breathed verbally and then plenary, meaning that it is complete in its revelation. The reason that I have chosen to employ the word or the term A before verbal is because while they say that they believe in verbal plenary inspiration, they do not truly hold to that. Why? Because they believe that Ellen G. White was a prophet receiving revelation. They believe that there are other inspired rites by this lady and others who have come forth after her, following her after she died, and they turn to those things as inspired writings that have been given by Jehovah God. Also, though, another thing that we certainly can agree 100% upon, and that is that they embrace, they truly believe in the Genesis account of the creation. They believe that in six literal days, God created the heavens and the earth. They believe that God is fully responsible for the creation of all things, for the earth, for the universe, and for mankind. And as a result of their taking that stance, and also to the fact that what the Bible teaches is that He rested, He completed His work upon the seventh day. Based out of their stance concerning these things, we would not be surprised then to find that they strongly oppose evolution. I was impressed whenever I got up on their website, their official website. Now, there are all kinds of websites out there, some doing what we're doing tonight, presenting things about them from a true standpoint, as well as some things from a false point of view. But yet, if you go to their official website, you will find their doctrinal positions, and they are very adamant in their position, and rightfully so, concerning the Genesis account, that God is the Creator and that evolution is a theory that man must not buy into. Friends, also, if you go to their website, you will find is that they strongly oppose the usage of alcohol, tobacco, and drugs, identifying that these things are harmful to the body. And that as Christians, from their angle, but also as we would look at it, as true New Testament Christians, we need to do all that we possibly can to glorify God with our body, and therefore to engage in these things and to have addictions with these vices. Indeed, they control us, and that it's not good for us, as well as not well with our relationship with God. They also strongly oppose these things and spell those things out on their website and in their literature that they present. But then, friends, also, from another agreeable point of view, a perspective, they adhere to the biblical doctrine that there is one God. Remember what God said to Israel back in the book of Exodus chapter 20 verses 1 through verse 5. He told them that they were to have no other gods before them. The word gods there, if you go to the context, is a little g. Man-made gods, because anything outside of eternal God, the one true God of the Bible, in reality, they do not exist. Why then does God speak of other gods, little g? Because He knew then that man had, and He knew that man would continue throughout the ages to invent for themselves gods, things that they would bow down to and worship. Those of the Seventh-day Adventists do not believe in the little g, if you would, multiple gods. And they do not believe in polytheism, which is another way, a fancy way, I guess you would say, of saying multiple gods. They believe in monotheism, that there is but one true God. And it's also, I believe, important for me to point out that they believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A couple of weeks ago, whenever I spoke with reference to the Jehovah Witnesses and their faith and their belief with reference to God, they believe that there is one God, and that this one God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that He splits Himself off in three different ways, and maybe even more times than that. They don't believe that in the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe the same as what you and I would believe with reference to this. And in fact, as I was on their website looking to their doctrines of faith with reference to this one God and the Trinity, I was quite impressed as to how lengthy and how detailed they have been in their explanation of such. So in that, I would encourage you to go, if you have a curiosity about different religions, to go to their website and to look to the things that you find. You'll find some things that we agree on. There's more than what I have presented here. Not much more, though, I'll say. But there's more things that, by all means, we do not agree on. What are some of those things that I'm going to present tonight that, without question, are false doctrine? To begin with, they believe that God established two laws. He gave two laws at Mount Sinai. What were these two laws? They believe the one is the law of God, meaning the Ten Commandments. And in that, with the Ten Commandments, they believe that that law is a permanent law. Not only was it binding upon the children of Israel, but according to Ellen G. White and those who follow according to the Seventh-day Adventist beliefs today, they still believe that the Ten Commandments are binding. In fact, there was an individual that I met while we were working in Pennsylvania who was a part of the Seventh-day Adventist group, and we met on two or three different occasions, and I asked him, what law are we bound by today? And he said, very specifically, the law of God. And I said, well, what do you define as the law of God? And he said, the Ten Commandments. Well, what do you mean by that? And he said, as long as we keep the Ten Commandments, we are good to go with God. We are in a relationship with God, and we shall have eternal life in heaven with God. That is what this man explained to me. So they look at the law of God as being the Ten Commandments. And then the second law that they believe was given at Mount Sinai is the law of Moses. And they further define that as ceremonial law. Well, you might say, well, what do you mean ceremonial law? They look to the instructions that were given throughout the book of Exodus, per se, as well as in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus, and where that you find all of the ceremonies and rituals that Israel was commanded to do in order to keep the law, that is, the Ten Commandments, as well as the things that they must do in order to receive atonement, forgiveness of sin, centered in and around sacrificial offerings. They looked to all those things and they said that that was ritualistic things that God had imposed upon the children of Israel and that it was temporary. And at least to what they say with regard to it being temporary, we would say amen. It was. But friends, also, we would conclude that all of that is temporary and under the same umbrella. You see, the Bible makes no distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. For instance, Ezra, it is said in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 and verse 18, he read from the book of the law of Moses,
which was also called the Book of the Law of God. According to what this man, this prophet of God, understood, and what we are told with reference to him, as he was reading from the Book of the Law of Moses, it is understood by him as well as the recipients of his message that he is reading from the Book of the Law of God, one and the same. In the New Testament, Mary, it is said that she obeyed the law of Moses, which was also called the law of the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and verse 23. Mary understood that they were one and the same, the law of Moses and the law of God, that there is no distinction between them. And friends, we have an Old Testament passage as well as New Testament clarification on this matter. The law which was written on tablets, they would say, is the Ten Commandments. The New Testament Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through verse 13, was done away with. Remember, what did they say with reference to the law of God, the Ten Commandments? Is that it is a permanent law? But according to what the Apostle Paul said in writing to the saints at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, the law that was written on tablets, on stone tablets by Moses, it was done away with. And then also we want to consider what is taught by the Apostle Paul to the saints at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3 verses 2 through verse 17. He speaks with reference to Jesus Christ and His death upon the cruel and undeserving cross there at Calvary. And he says in the context is that Christ fulfilled the law of God. He took it away, He abolished it, and He nailed it to the cross. And friends, whenever you tie that according to what we find in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 12, Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 through verse 13, our Lord, in taking the law of Moses away, the law of God away, He established a new and better covenant, which is the covenant of which you and I read in the New Testament today, and the covenant by which we are bound to. It should not surprise us then as to what we find with reference to their view on the law of God, meaning the Ten Commandments, and what they say is that it is a perpetual binding upon mankind, that it's always going to be there for man to live by, as well as what Ellen G. White claimed she saw, the fourth commandment encircled with a fiery halo, is that now that is for all believers in every age. They teach that the Sabbath is to be observed as the day of worship. Friends, why would they say that? In part, they go back to what is found in the book of Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through verse 3. And I want to read that. On the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, and in it He rested from His work which He had created and made. Based out of what is shared there, and I want to ask to begin with, who's responsible for giving us the book of Genesis? Moses is. And in this understanding, we need to understand is that Moses didn't pen this at the time of creation, writing it down. Why? Because Moses wasn't around. It wasn't until the law was established at Sinai. Most scholars conclude that Moses is giving this from a retro perspective as to what God has bound upon the children of Israel. The Sabbath was not given at creation, but it was given at Mount Sinai. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and verse 14 declare this, and it was a sign and a covenant between God and Israel. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 17. It was a perpetual covenant to the point to where it was bound only solely upon Israel for the purpose by which it was given. And by what purpose was it given? We can identify that whenever we go into the New Testament Scripture in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. It was given to begin with to identify sin and to show the magnitude of sin in the sight of God. But also, conjoin that with what you find in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. The law was given as a tutor, schoolmaster, to point mankind to Christ. And friends, whenever Jesus Christ came and abolished the law, took it away, nailed it to the cross, and established a new and a better covenant, there's no longer a need for the schoolmaster. to be in place. So therefore, as we think with reference to these matters, it was a part, the law of Moses, the law of God, was a part of the Old Testament Mosaic age, Mosaic law. And therefore, it was removed at that time. What day must Christians worship God? In spirit and in truth, we must worship God upon the first day of the week. Why? Because of what the New Testament Scripture teaches us. What do we learn with reference to the first day of the week? Jesus Christ our Lord arose on the first day of the week. And on that first day of the week, we learn that the disciples, the Lord's apostles, were assembled together. Why? I believe from what we read from John's context in John chapter 20, I believe it's around verse 19, is that evidently Jesus had told them on the first day, come together. They probably didn't understand why. They did not realize that Jesus really was going to be resurrected from the grave, even though He told them that. But He was, and as He appeared before them, friends, He has set an order, a foundation upon which He is building, wherein that not only were they going to assemble upon the first day of the week, His people were going to assemble upon the first day of the week from that day forward. You see, also, it's important to point out from what we read in Acts chapter 2 and beyond, is that the church for which Jesus Christ died for began on the first day of the week. And early Christians, read through the New Testament Scripture, early Christians assembled upon the first day of the week, which was a part of our Scripture reading just a few moments ago in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Ellen G. White and others were wrong whenever they said that we are to be Sabbath keepers. It is false doctrine to hold to that teaching, to abide by those standards. They are also wrong by declaring Ellen G. White to be a prophetess. Why is that? We go back to the Old Testament Scripture and we learn that the prophets were men of God working. There were prophetesses as well. There were prophetess who worked for the will of God. But at the same time, the Bible identifies to us concerning those who were working on the behalf of God is that there would come a time when it would be no more. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through verse 3, prophesied that the gifts of prophecy would come to an end. When is that? I want to draw your attention to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. James clarifies this, or helps to clarify it, in James chapter 1, verse 25. That which is perfect is the perfect law of liberty, the New Testament Scripture. Therefore, there's no longer a need for prophecy, because we have God's completed message before us. And hence, if it is verbal, plenary inspiration, it is what it is. And we need to embrace it as such, to teach it as such, and then to call those who claim to be prophets or prophetess false teachers in regard to their religious convictions. But friends, also, there is a doctrine that is ascribed to not only by Seventh-day Adventists, but by others who teach concerning soul sleeping. They believe that whenever an individual dies, is that they literally know nothing. Yet at the same time, the Bible identifies to us a much different perspective with regard to those who die. The soul that God puts within us, it is eternal. It lives on. And in fact, according to what we find in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 and following, where Jesus speaks with reference to the Hadean realm, and He illustrates what takes place in the Hadean realm at the point of death and in the Hadean realm with the death of two individuals, a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man lived his life presumptuously. He lived his life for the here and now, going after the pleasures of this world, never focusing upon God. If he did, he didn't follow through with it, because when he died, it's a very grim and doom situation for him. He's in a place of torment, the Scripture identifies to us. And friends, also the Scripture says that whenever Lazarus died, the man evidently who had focused his life upon God, his soul was met and carried into Abraham's bosom, where he was
comforted. I want to draw your attention to some things that are said there in that context. From what is said with reference to the rich man, he was very much aware, was he not, of things that were going on there? Some people have said, well, the book of Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following is a parable of Jesus, and you've got to be very careful with parables because it's not the literal. Friends, to begin with, there's nothing stated there in the context of Luke 16, verses 19 and following that would indicate that we're dealing with a parable. But even if we are, weren't most, if not all, the parables based off of realities? What is going on in that context very clearly shows us that soul sleeping, that doctrine, is a false doctrine. And Ellen G. White and others who would ascribe to such foolishness are going to stand before God accountable for their false teachings on these matters. For those who may be watching us tonight in the community, a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we want to encourage you to read and to study through the lesson that has been presented, to not take your matters of doctrine, your matters of faith that have been taught to you, rather to study from the Bible and to see if indeed the things that we have said are so. And if so, and you would be interested in studying further, we would love to have an opportunity to sit down with you, to study God's Word as it is given in the context, that we might be true New Testament Christians and Christians only, to be able to live and to serve God today, that we might live with Him eternally in heaven someday. For those who are with us here tonight, it may be that we have people who are not members of the church, who have never confessed Christ to be the Son of the living God. If you've not yet submitted yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, we want you to know that God loves you as well as that we love you. And we want tonight, if you are ready, for you to step out into the aisle, to come forward and to make that great confession and to become a Christian. We will assist you in any and every way that we possibly can tonight to become a Christian, but also we will help you from this day forward in your walk. But then also we may have members here, brothers or sisters who are erring in some form or fashion. We also want to express and to extend our love and the love of God by giving you that invitation as well. That if you have separated yourself from the love of God, if you walked away from God, know that it is your part, not His. He longs for you to come home. Tonight we will pray with you and for you if you have that need and that desire.